If you have a Bible, we're going to have our reading. We're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 5 to 15. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 970. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5, going down to verse 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Good morning. As Tim said, this is our second message in our series on prayer that we're looking at for the next few weeks. And as usual, there is a handout that's on the desk outside if you want to have further reflection on the different issues that we're looking at. I wonder if this is your experience as it is sometimes mine. Do you ever wonder whether or not you are a believer? Late at night, do you say to yourself, am I just kidding myself? Is this all really true? Has the gospel changed my life at all? Am I really any different now from the person I was a year ago? Surely, if I'm a believer and God's Holy Spirit is in me, why does my old nature keep raising its ugly head? If other people knew what I was really like, they would be horrified. I really feel such a hypocrite. I think our struggles with prayer particularly highlight some of these feelings. Because we know that prayer is important, that it's a privilege, it's something good, and it is a blessing to us. And the Bible calls us to pray and actually commands us to pray. Pray without ceasing. And yet we say to ourselves, why? I love you, Lord. I love being a believer. I've got no desire to go anywhere else. So why do I find prayer such a struggle? Why am I growing in other areas but maybe dying in prayer? Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to reality. Did you think that being in a relationship with the living God was going to be easy? Maybe we underestimate the reality of spiritual warfare. One thing is absolutely certain, the devil does not want us to pray. We struggle with our own sinful nature and we think that makes us inadequate to pray. We don't naturally, as a community, live lives of openness and in repentance with one another. And so sometimes we feel that we're unable to pray because of wrong relationships. We live in a world that challenges our beliefs about prayer, and we find prayer hard work. And this morning we're looking at the question of how do I pray, and once again, of course, Jesus has not left us bereft of instruction. Notice the when you pray in verse 5. Where are we in the Bible? It's important to know that. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. This was teaching directed to the disciples, but listened to, it was overheard by the crowds. And Jesus is preaching, on prayer comes in the middle of addressing three contemporary issues which he had to cope with. They are charity, prayer, and fasting. And these three issues, as verse 1 of chapter 6 says, were acts of righteousness. They in some way showed your spirituality. And as usual, Jesus' teaching confronts some of the assumptions of the day. And maybe he'll do that for us this morning as God's word is preached. Because in 5 verse 48 of the previous chapter, he has just said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," which is a huge challenge, really, isn't it, to all of our spirituality. And prayer that we're looking at this morning is one of the acts of righteousness that's mentioned in chapter 1 of verse 6. So we're going to look at this particular passage under the following headings: the supremacy of the Father, the dependency of the follower, and the necessity of forgiveness. But first, we need to address a key question. What are we talking about? Are we talking about here in Matthew 5 our individual prayers, or are we talking about the communal prayer of God's people when they meet together? And the answer to that one lies in the text, because in verse 6, the word for you is individual, and for 7 to 9, it is plural. So what we're talking about today is both aspects of prayer. Your prayer as an individual and our prayer as God's people in Northwood Hills. We should pray on our own, but we should also pray with each other. So individually, verse 5, we do not pray, as Jesus said, to be noticed. Why not? Well, to pray individually in public, as was the trend in the times of Jesus, did two things. Number one, it was seen by other people. And number two, it gave them a reward in this life. But what did it do to prayer? Jesus himself told a story, didn't he, a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, about two people who went up to pray, and one prayed out loud, "Oh God, I thank you, I am not like other men and robbers, evildoers and adulterers." What did that do to the prayer of the person who prayed that? It made prayer self-centered. It made me the focus of prayer. It was very far from an act of righteousness. And the whole point of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5 is that we will see that it is completely God-centered. It is not our-centered. We need to want to know God for himself, not for any external advantage. Many things are seen in life: attendance at meetings, giving money, service. But in many cases, if that is not done with the right attitude, all you are doing is doing religion, not faith. Jesus says, don't do that. And one of the tests for us is our prayer life. What does Jesus ask us to do? Well, he asks that we develop, as part of our Christian commitment, a prayer time in secret, unseen, which is rewarded by the Father. That reference to reward might be a reference to eternal reward, but I'm sure that in the context of the use of the word Father, it suggests a little bit more to us. You see, in the time of Jesus, as has already been alluded to in our all-age worship, the idea of being able to call God Father was radical. Jesus is saying to us all that now there is a new depth to our relationship with God. He will be, as described in Romans, Abba, Father. And many people have prayed to him as their Father. I found this example of closet prayer, individual prayer, from Florence Nightingale's biography. It's written there, "We children knew that our grandmother went up to say her prayers, and we could hear her voice in the passage, speaking to God with such a passion and earnestness as if he were in the room," which he certainly was. But as I've said, prayer isn't just individual, it's also communal, as we saw in verses 7 to 8. You see, prayer is essentially us listening and speaking to the Father. And when we understand that, that's going to affect our relationship with God, and it will affect our praying. First and foremost, what it does is it brings us to him as a group of people, and we acknowledge who he is before we ask anything from him. That's clear from the structure of this particular prayer. And Jesus says, don't babble like pagans. Well, why not? Well, firstly, we don't need to babble because we have content for what we are praying. We know who God the Father is. We know what Jesus has done for us. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And in Romans 8:26, we get this particular exhortation to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail right now, but I am going to mention it. But if you want to learn more, Tim is speaking on praying in the Spirit this evening at Illuminate. So there's a bit of extra here if you want to learn. But what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? In the book of Romans, it comes in the teaching on the Holy Spirit, where we are reminded that we rely on the Holy Spirit because our salvation is incomplete. And that is put in a very graphic way. It says we groan inwardly. We go, ah! We wait. We hope. We're patient. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our praying. And it's impossible to pray without the Holy Spirit because the weakness that Paul refers to in this particular case is ignorance. When we pray, we do not know everything that we need to know to be able to pray properly. So, in God's mercy, he has appointed the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. It is wordless, the groans are unexpressed. We don't know what to pray for, do we? We're unsure about things when we come to prayer. There was a really good example this morning on the radio when someone went to interview the vicar who was in one of the parishes in Somerset, which has been cut off for 6 weeks. And they were talking about the fact that they managed to put on some kind of service for the people. And she said, well, the people do want to pray. And the interviewer said, well, surely, what was the point of praying if you ended up with 6 weeks of flood? And she said, rightly, well, in the particular situation in which they are, they still want to ask for God's guidance. But my point is that when the creation, which is the context for Romans 8, is groaning inwardly, as we see with floods all around us, when we pray, and I've got an ECM worker in Gloucester who's got water coming into her garden at the moment, she doesn't know whether that water is going to invade her house or not. We pray, we're ignorant. We don't know God's will. There's a sense that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit because we do not know the answer. And our problem sometimes is that we think we're praying in the Holy Spirit, and it's right that we do, but our problem is that when we decide that we make that prayer that we have prayed infallible, and when God answers differently, we reject God, and that does happen, brothers and sisters. Do not make your prayers infallible. There is a sense and a part of your prayers which are always prayed in ignorance. We are not God. We are dependent on God. We also pray on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, in just about all the religious systems outside of the Christian faith, prayer is prayer which lacks any kind of assurance. We pray quite contrarily to the way that the pagans pray, as mentioned in verse 8. Why do they pray like that with babbling? Well, because they hope to manipulate God through prayer. They think that through their many words there is value. They have to pray in a way that they think appeases the capricious yet irresistible divine being. What is their problem? Their problem is not one that we have. They are caught between knowing the deity is there but not knowing what he is like. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we know the God who is there, and we know what he's like, because he has shown us what he's like in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with knowledge. Pagans heap up empty phrases, for they doubt God. False gods need total persuasion. And before I go on into the prayer itself, could I give you a quick overview of the importance of the people of God praying together? The individual prayer of a man like Ezra had the effect of moving all of the people to pray. Much of what the Bible says about prayer is addressed to groups, people meeting together to pray. The Bible's great book of prayer, the Psalms, was written largely for use in the congregation of Israel. The early church prayed together. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from a prayer meeting in Acts 13. In church history, Jonathan Edwards urged the churches of 18th century New England to see prayer as a kind of concert. And the result was the Great Awakenings. Now, I don't want to give anybody here a guilt trip this morning. This is not our intention. But sometimes the Word of God has to not just be for encouragement, it is sometimes for rebuke. I've been involved in 3 churches in the past 10 years. Each of them got 10% to the prayer meeting, including Fairfield. You could say we are tithing our prayer, 10%. I am also aware that people pray in other contexts, in house groups, in triplets, on Sunday morning, on Thursday morning. But brothers and sisters, if we are members of this church, can I ask ourselves, is it not too much to expect that we should attend the house of prayer when it's on, if we're free? So if the Bible authenticates individual and corporate prayer, how then should we pray? And here we come to the Father's supremacy. In verse 9, he is a God who cares for his people and wants us to develop our relationship with him. He is a God who hears. No wonder we begin with him, exalt and revere his name. It was great that we were singing that song about honoring Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is making a point here when he says, "Our Father." No Jew would have dared to address God as Father. And only in one place in the New Testament did Jesus not do this. And that was when he was on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point, because of our sin, he was cut off from the Father. And Jesus prays and encourages us to pray to the Father because he's a Father who already knows who we are and what we need. We are part of his people. The Bible describes us in other places as the apple of his eye. Of course, God's going to listen to us. We're his children. There's no formula required here. Sometimes people don't like to come to communal prayer because they think other people are judging their prayers. If you're judging anyone else's prayer, that's your problem, not the prayers. You see, verse 7, God is available and attentive. And because of that, we can see why people have used slogans in book titles like, I dared to call him Father, and the Father heart of God, because that is what this whole prayer is about. And having put God in his rightful place first and incidentally, this is a practice which helps us in our discipleship. You see, what happens when you put God first? What happens when you say, God is our Father, hallowed be his name? Every time you say that, your life is reorientated in the one area where we always tend to go off course. And that is, in the words of Rick Warren at the beginning of The Purpose-Driven Life, it is not about us, it is about God. And we need to be reminded, more or less on a daily basis, that it is not about us. It's about God and his will before it's anything to us. And of course, the next prayer then is for the kingdom to come in verse 10. What are we praying for? When we pray this prayer that the kingdom should come, it is that the order of God in heaven should be replicated on earth. What is that? It is that the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, loving each other to bring about the destiny of this world, when all things will be put right with total impartial justice. How do we know that? We know it because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, said he was bringing the kingdom to this earth. So what's our prayer? Our prayer is this: that God's work in the hearts of humanity will continue. That people will be rescued from darkness and brought into light. Why is that particularly a prayer? Well, it's obvious really, isn't it? We can't do it. The idea that believers can go around converting people is not a reality that any true believer recognizes. We can witness to the kingdom, we can show what Jesus has done to make it possible, but we cannot do it. Therefore, we have as testimony the prayers of the church. We have joined God's project. He hasn't joined our project, remember that. He has engrafted us in to his project. And Jesus, contrary to the expectation of the people who were around him at the time of his ministry, has changed the meaning of the kingdom so it is now centered on himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, God's honor should dominate your heart and your mind. And that is not natural, is it? We don't naturally do that when we wake up in the morning. It's not natural to be involved in evangelism mission. That's God's agenda. We need to learn it. We need to learn how to live in what is actually a self-indulgent Christian world. It was interesting today to read or to hear on the radio about the fact that the Anglican Church is having a problem placing people in northern parishes. We're having a problem placing people in continental Europe. The amount of believers in this country who go off to pastor churches in the United States or to lead worship teams in the United States instead of looking at other more needy parts of the world is an absolute scandal. And it seems to suggest actually that we're not doing this. The second point, the follower's dependency, verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. In my opinion, this is Jesus' teaching equivalent of what to 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? You see, all that we are and all that we do as believers is a gift from God. And here we have three requests. Give us what we need. Bread, forgiveness, and protection from temptation. You know the well-known verse in 2 Corinthians 7:14 about God's people humbling themselves, which focuses on the people of God. What does that mean? Well, when you humble yourself before God, it is the willingness to allow God to be God. What we're doing there, when we put God in the right place and we depend on him properly, we give back to God what was taken in the Garden of Eden, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. In the Garden of Eden, humanity asserted independence. When we pray, we assert dependence. And that's what it's all about. That's how we pray, brothers and sisters. As one Puritan writer said, the main object is to be mastered. That is so countercultural, isn't it? In our culture, the main object is to realize your own autonomy and to do what you like. Brothers and sisters, you're a believer. Your main object in life is to be mastered by God for the purposes of what he wants you to do with your life according to your gifts and abilities. That's what dependency is. It is a request, of course, for daily bread. It is the prayer that God knows and is in control, and we can trust him and leave it up to him to how he will provide. Although we've all heard spectacular stories from people like George Muller and Hudson Taylor about how God has provided food for the table, they are not the usual way that God provides. The reason they're stories is because they're exceptional. God usually provides through natural means, giving us work, placing you in a community where you both receive and give to other people. But prayer does remind us, and this prayer reminds us specifically, that we should not take God's provision for granted, and we should also be able to recognize in God giving us work, God giving us a particular way forward, that that is bread. Secondly, of course, forgive us. We'll come back to that in a minute. And thirdly, protect us from temptation. As has already been mentioned in the first service, temptation is a real enemy, and the real enemy is the evil one. I found this story about a minister who parked his car in a no-parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and couldn't find a space with a meter. Of course, he must have prayed for a space, but God chose not to answer him. So he put a note under the windscreen wiper. I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses. When he returned, he found a ticket from a traffic warden along with a note. I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation. You see, testing, temptation, trials, James 1, 12, 2 and 13 speak about it. Temptation, testing, those two words go together here. We're being protected from temptation. We're being protected from tests in our Christian life. I said earlier that living the Christian life is not easy. And we're tempted and tested to prove the quality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in James, testing develops perseverance. What is the key to our Christian lives? Perseverance. Because we want to be there on the final day, don't we? You want to persevere to the end if you're a believer, don't you? Please say yes. Yes, great. And how are you going to persevere? Well, you're not going to persevere just by sitting on a comfortable mattress. You're going to persevere through testing, through learning, through those things that don't go well, in order for you to have the endurance. And also, verse 12, to be delivered from the evil one. And Satan, of course, is best known for his work in tempting. He wants us to behave in ways contrary to God's desires and re-enslave the people under his control. The Apostle Paul indicates that Satan works in and through external and internal influences on us. He also promotes acts of the flesh, intensifying the human craving for physical satisfaction. No wonder we need to pray, brothers and sisters. This prayer, deliver us from the evil one. That's partly why one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is self-control. But ultimately, deliver us from the evil one. We do need to see this as very, very important. You see, Jesus prayed this prayer in Gethsemane. This is what obedience to God is. God answered this prayer for Jesus in Gethsemane. When Jesus is experiencing great tribulation, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but yours be done." And when Jesus prayed this prayer, the answer from the Father was no. If any of you are struggling with unanswered prayer, remember Jesus has been there first. We cannot follow Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, so we pray for deliverance from evil. And we pray it with confidence. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." So we're actually praying. One of the reasons we pray is that we won't first enter into temptation in the first place. And then we've got the promise that God will protect us in that temptation. And we have the other verses in 1 Corinthians that looks at that kind of scene. One more point, the necessity of forgiveness. This is a message on how to pray. I hope I fulfill that title. I'm now going to tell you how not to pray. And this is a problem in evangelical Christianity, in my opinion. And it goes something like this. You're in conflict with somebody, a fellow believer. They point out something in your life that you need to attend to. And instead of dealing with that, you say, "I'll pray about it." What you do and what we do is tend to spiritualize the problem in order to avoid facing the issue. This is a major problem, in my opinion, in evangelicalism. I've seen it all over the world. But we are not to pray like that, brothers and sisters. If the Holy Spirit, we're talking about praying in the Holy Spirit a little bit earlier. If the Holy Spirit has put something into your heart through a brother or a sister who's pointed out something to you in your life that needs to be done with, don't say, I'll pray about it. Say, I'll deal with that. Because the blood of Christ has freed me from needing to walk with that sin and that error any longer. That's true freedom, brothers and sisters. The necessity of forgiveness is the final point here. And we have to remember that Peter in his letters indicates that poor relationships, especially between husbands and wives, will hinder our prayers. But nothing will prevent us from praying this prayer than having an unforgiving heart. Is that the reason why we don't come to the communal prayer at Fairfield? Because we're not on the right relationship with other people? We have to ask that question. It's uncomfortable. This may not be the favorite sermon for you to hear this morning, but we've asked some uncomfortable questions about our prayer life here at Fairfield. I'm an elder. It's my responsibility. If I walk out of here not saying to you what God has asked me to say to you, then I have not done what you need me to do, that is to teach you the Word of God. The believers in Berea in Acts 17, they took the word of God after the message and they checked that it was true. And you should all do that. I am not claiming infallibility with what I say here, but I am saying that as I've prepared this, the Lord has laid certain things on my heart for us. And what's the point of preaching if he doesn't? What is the point? We're all rebuked. I'm not standing here any better than you. We're all in this together, brothers and sisters. I don't want to come to the prayer meeting. Most of the time, it's an effort to go to prayer meetings. Usually, when I was on the doulos, on Thursday evenings, everybody at 6 o'clock would feel much more tired on Thursday evening than any other day of the week because it was the prayer meeting. And sometimes you had to pray for 2 or 3 hours. We used to do all-night prayer meetings. We had to pray for 2 or 3 hours, and we just felt like falling asleep. We felt drudged. Oh, God, it's dreadful. But I'll tell you what. If you broke through that barrier, you had a tremendous time of prayer. You really had a tremendous time of prayer, and you experienced something of the freedom that God wants us to have. So, brothers and sisters, the question was of this message, how do I pray? The answer is, as Jesus taught us. Amen.